Our scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Elihud. Elihud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So in all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord.
Whenever I ask someone to read a passage of Scripture, the most common response I get is just as long as it doesn't have all those names. So I texted Brendan yesterday and did not tell him. I'm sure he knew, but after he said yes, I said enjoy. So thank you, Brendan, for reading this portion of Scripture. Before we get started, I do want to say there are Advent devotional books out in the foyer. If you would like to pick one up, just as a way of, again, preparing your heart for Christmas, this particular one is utilizing the Handel's Messiah as a form for thinking about how Handel constructed his great piece, Messiah, in order to represent what God had done in him. And this book kind of utilizes that as a way of thinking through the issues of Advent. I would invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, if you haven't done that already, or to turn them on as may be the case for you. And we want to meditate this morning on this portion of Scripture. The series of messages that I've selected for our Advent study is called The Signs of Christmas. And each Sunday, we're going to take one portion of the story of Jesus' birth and look at what God gives to us in terms of signs. I don't know if you recognize it or not, or have observed this or not, but do you notice that people are constantly looking for signs? The world is a confusing place. We know ourselves in our own hearts that our hearts are often confused about our life, about the future, and so forth. And People are continually looking for signs. You might hear something like, some good fortune happens, and what do people say? It must be a sign. Or some bad fortune happens, and people say, it might be a sign. Or, of course, if there is some perplexing moment in your life, what do you say? I need a sign, right? We do these sorts of things. We hear people speaking this way. And of course, when you ask the question, what is a sign is some kind of desire for an external word, an otherworldly authentication of the fact that we are on the right path. We are a people who look for these kinds of things. And of course, out there in the secular world, people look for all kinds of signs and many times in the wrong sorts of places. But I would suggest to you that even as Christians, we have Christian versions of looking for signs. Quite regularly, I've heard people say, well, I've felt peace about it, so it must be what? A sign. We have a penchant for signs. We are fascinated by them, and we have a need for them. And that's, of course, because we want to communicate with someone or something that is bigger than us, wiser than us, something that will help us know whether or not we're on the right path. And so we have this inkling for signs. So many times people will say, if God would just write it in the sky and give me a sign so I might know what I should do in this particular circumstance. I'm sure all of us have been in those moments and had those sorts of longings. Now, this can go really, really bad, of course, because people attach significance to all kinds of ridiculous things. You have probably heard of something along those lines. Something happens and someone takes that as a sign and you're saying, please don't do that because you know how ridiculous it sounds. But we grasp for these sorts of things. And of course, what makes it even worse is if you mix into this equation our self-centeredness, then you know that often we are simply looking for a sign in order to confirm those predetermined decisions that we've already made for ourselves. We just want someone to affirm that decision and so that we can go down the path that we've already decided to go down. And of course, that often and most in almost every case leads to disaster. Nevertheless, we want signs, don't we? Do you know that in the Bible, God actually does give us some very important signs, if we will take a moment to see them? Signs that create clarity and certainty about God's work in the world and how we can benefit from and be a part of and receive its blessing. And so this morning we want to look at one of those from this passage of Scripture. Now to begin, let me try to set us up this way. If you are needing some work done, say some car work done, which I happen to need right now, or some home renovations that you're intending to do, or even maybe more personal, you have some a surgery that you need to have done. What in the selection process of choosing where to go to get those needs met, where do you begin? Where do you start with in order to find out if the person who is the mechanic can handle the situation, or the one whom you want to do the work in your home, or the one whom you want to do some work on your body? Where do you go? What is it of most importance to you in terms of choosing what you're going to do? And the answer to that question, of course, is that you want someone who's qualified, someone who has the credentials in order to do the work, right? You want a mechanic who has the right credentials. You want somebody who's coming into your house who knows what they're doing and has the right credentials to do that work. And much more, of course, if you're having a surgery done, you really want someone who's got credentials. You don't want the mechanic doing open heart surgery on you, correct? Right? It's like nothing against mechanics, but that's just not where you want them working. The question that arises in all of those circumstances is, what gives this individual the right to do the work that you are requesting to have done? And in the Bible, the question that we have to wrestle with and see is that the very first sign that we come to this morning in this passage is, what are the credentials that one needs in order to do the work that we need in our own hearts? And so what I want us to see this morning is that the gospel comes with credentials. And we want to look at this passage under three headings. Number one, it comes with the right title. It comes with the right family and line. And then lastly, it comes with the right work. Let's think about that first one, the right title. Notice that in Matthew, how Matthew begins his gospel, he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I know that we've probably read that so many times that we hardly even kind of shrug our shoulders at it, but there's something very important here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. When you hear the term Christ, we've heard it so often, we're so familiar with it. It, for most of us, we think of it as Jesus' last name, which it is not. But in Matthew's day, if you were reading this, the term Christ carried with it enormous weight and significance. Maybe you're familiar with this, maybe you're not, but in case you're not, the term itself, Christ, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament word Messiah, Christ and Messiah mean literally anointed. And in the Old Testament, there were a variety of people who were anointed. Can you think for a moment? Who were anointed in the Old Testament? Well, the priests were anointed to do their work in the temple, and of course, most particularly the high priest. And kings were anointed in order to rule so that you would know who was the one for whom the throne was going to be given. And prophets were anointed in order to speak the words of God. And so people who were given particular tasks and roles and responsibilities were identified by being anointed. Even the Persian king Cyrus is called God's anointed servant. But there was one figure in all of the Old Testament literature that became so associated with the term anointed or Messiah that this individual would actually be one who would be as a divine warrior, who would restore the fortunes of Israel, and whose effect, whose work, whose reign would never end. Just think about that for a minute. A single individual who would be so anointed of God that he would establish a kingdom that would never, ever end. A Christ. A Messiah. Just a few passages of scripture for us to kind of pick up on this theme as it's working its way through the Old Testament. It begins in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. After Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and when God is giving out his judgments, and he speaks first Eve, and Eve passes the buck to Adam, and then he speaks to Adam, and Adam passes the buck down to the serpent. And when God gets to the serpent, this is what he says. He says that there will come an individual who would undo the work that the serpent had accomplished in the garden. And that this individual would be so effective in his work that he would literally crush the head of the serpent. But in the process, his heel would be struck. That's the first place that we get some inclination in the Bible that God is going to do something to undo this work that happened in the garden. Another place that it shows up is in the very beginning of the book of Psalms, in Psalm chapter 2. In fact, let me have you turn with me for a moment to Psalm chapter 2. Notice what is said about this individual. Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers of the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against what? His anointed. Down again in verse 8, ask of me, God is speaking to this anointed individual, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Here's another place. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. In Isaiah 52, we read in verse 10, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. See, when Matthew claims in Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, and then he uses that word anointed, Jesus the anointed, Jesus the Christ. What Matthew is doing from the very beginning of his writing is to say, listen carefully, that Jesus of Nazareth, some individual born in the backwater town, the no place town, just a man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. To identify Jesus as this individual from Psalm chapter 2. Do you get the weight of that? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That individual, Matthew is saying, is Jesus of Nazareth. To identify him and as that individual, that he would fulfill these promises and bring these realities to fruition and to into the world. So Matthew's writing and Matthew's account of Jesus' birth is to show us from right from the beginning that Jesus of Nazareth has the rights to claim this title. And that's the first thing. See, if you're going to have him do a work, he has to have the right credentials. And so the first place is to recognize this title. Now, that brings us then to the second thing is to think about the right family and the right line. Notice also that in Matthew's beginning, he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Matthew is very careful and deliberate to affirm that there were two key individuals that Jesus must be related to, Abraham and David. Now that's maybe doesn't seem all that significant to you, but think for a moment. There were lots of people in Israel's history who were very important individuals. I mean, one thinks of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. One thinks of Joshua and Daniel, the conquest and the period of the exile. One thinks of Ezra and Nehemiah, men who were God used to bring and gather the people back into the land. And yet, as far as the question of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of that individual from Genesis chapter 3 who would crush the serpent's work, as far as the question of the coming of Messiah, there were no two greater individuals than Abraham and David. Their significance and their position cannot be overlooked, but for different reasons. In Genesis chapter 3, we were told, as I mentioned, a promised deliverer. It's the first place that God says that he's going to do something about the mess that was created in the garden. But we don't know who that individual is. If you're reading along in the story, you're like, who is this person? And it isn't until Genesis chapter 12 that we begin to get one more piece of clue about who it would be, because God said an individual would come, and then in chapter 12, God chooses a single man, Abraham, out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And if this individual, God says to you, leave your country and go to the land that I will show you. And when Abraham arrives there, God gives him another promise. And there's lots of pieces to Abraham's interaction with God and things that God says to him, but there are three critical pieces to recognize. Number one, God told that through Abraham, he would make a great nation. Secondly, God had said that kings would come from his family. And then thirdly, maybe the most important, that through him, he would bless Abraham in order that all the nations, all the families of the earth might be blessed. So in this part of the story, what we have is this promise, this narrative, and that's what God begins to work out through all of the story of the Old Testament, through this man, that all the nations of the earth might be blessed. But we still don't know who that individual is and who it's going to be. Till a little bit later in the story, we find out that it's going to be through one of Abraham's grandsons. It'll be through the line of Judah. And then later we get a little more information and we're told that it's going to be of a particular line within that line of Judah, of the house of David. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll see another promise that God makes. Just like Abraham had three pieces, a great nation, that kings would come from him and that he would be a blessing for all the nations of the earth. So when God speaks to David, there are really three items that kind of come to the surface in God's promise to David. We find out that he's going to have a great name. We find out also that God is going to establish the house of David. But then the maybe most important piece of God's promise to David is this. We pick up in verses 12 and 13 of 2 Samuel 7. This is what we read. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here again, we begin to see more information given to us about who this individual would be, that it will come from the line of David, and that his throne would be established forever. So what do we have in this little short line from Matthew is two men God has promised to use as a blessing that all the nations of the earth might be blessed, and a throne that shall never end. Two critical pieces of information. You see, promise and fulfillment are bound together in the genealogy of Jesus. Which brings us then to the last of our thoughts this morning, the right work. So you have to have the right credentials, and that is, Jesus needed to be able to have the right claim to the title Christ. He needed to come from the right family, from the right line. But then what about the right work? You know, in Mark, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark in our Sunday morning, in our series, and we're laying that down for a time. But when Mark begins his gospel, he begins it this way: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When John begins his gospel, he begins his this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In both of those cases, in Mark and in John, what is the similar word that is used? The beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and in the beginning. Do you realize what Matthew has done? Notice again the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, it is veiled in English because of the translation, but it literally leads this way. The word genealogy is the word Genesis. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Matthew, following along very similar to Mark and to John, is saying that the birth of Jesus is a new beginning. Just like in the Old Testament, at the first one, there was a beginning. So, with the coming of the gospel, there is a new beginning. God is going to do something new. God is up to something fresh. God is up to something that's going to undo. God is going to have a new start. And of course, if you think for a moment, a new start means that the first start was a non-starter, doesn't it? It failed. It got fouled up in the process. And there's no greater illustration of the fact that the first start was a non-starter than by looking at the genealogy, isn't there? I mean, the genealogy is not a list of exceptional people who got themselves in the line because of their obedience and their moral performance. They didn't win a place in the kingly line because of how fantastic and great they were. The genealogy is full of non-starters. I mean, just think about who Matthew includes. First of all, you notice that he includes women in the genealogy, which was very unusual. You didn't normally do that in a patristic society. Not only that, the women were of the wrong background. Most of them, at least three out of the five he mentions, aren't even Jewish. They don't even belong in the family, for crying out loud. They're of Gentile background. Some of the women were victims of abuse. Some of them had sexually illicit pasts. And the men, they're a mess. Jacob, he was a conniving, deceitful scoundrel. Judah, he was a coward, a faithless and godless man. David, he was the prince among them. The prince among them was an adulterer and a murderer. Uzziah, this great king in Israel's history, and yet throughout his reign at the end, he got filled with pride and thought that he belonged in the temple, and he went into the temple and tried to offer incense, which was only for the priest to do, and as a result, leprosy broke out on his head. Ahaz, he was a man who just utterly ignored God's word, couldn't give a rip about what God had to say. In fact, the Lord had come to Ahaz and said to Ahaz, ask the Lord of a sign. And Ahaz had rejected God's offer. Of course, Manasseh, Oh, Manasseh, he burned his own children in the fire. People who were filled with idolatry and greed and deceit and murder and lying and stealing and probably best put by Tim Keller, where he says, here then you have in this genealogy moral outsiders, adulterers, adulteresses, incestuous relationships, prostitutes. Indeed, we are reminded that even the prominent male ancestors, Judah and David, were moral failures. You also have cultural outsiders, racial outsiders, and gender outsiders. The law of Moses excluded these people from the presence of God, and yet they are all publicly acknowledged as ancestors of Jesus. Let me try to make this a little more personal. We always like that, right? More personal. Most of us in this room do not know beyond our grandparents. Maybe some of us in here know our great-grandparents, and maybe some really good ones know your great-great-grandparents. But most of us in American society get to about the second generation beyond us. That's about as far as we know in terms of their story, and even the details on that are pretty scant. But if you could go back in your genealogy 42 generations, what are the chances and probability that you would find people in your list for whom you would be ashamed? What are the probability that you'd find some deceitful people, some connivers, some scoundrels, some murderers, some people that you would not want to associate with, some people you'd rather not have in your genealogy? I think the chances are strong that there's some of those in your genealogy. Some of you probably say, you know, I know a few of them. People that you might be ashamed of. Let me make it a little more personal. Your own life, your own story, your own actions, your own choices. If this morning when you came to church, you knew that there was going to be on this screen a detailed video biography of your life, everything there, plastered for everyone to see, all your choices, all your actions, all your thoughts, all your deeds, would have you come to church this morning? I don't think so. Because there's stuff in our background. There's stuff in our history. There's junk there. There's these people did not belong in Jesus' line, and yet they're there. We don't belong, and yet the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 11, says this to us. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And then this most precious line, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Friends, brothers and sisters of Christ, you've got a past in your family and in your own life for which all of us in this room would have to agree we are ashamed. And yet the gospel, the work of this individual, this Christ, his work would be that he who sanctifies, that's the Spirit of God sanctifies, and he and those who are sanctified, that's us, those who are made holy out of unholiness, those who are made acceptable out of unacceptableness, have one source, That's him, Jesus. And that's why he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Again, Tim Keller puts it well when he says, what does this mean? First, it shows us that people who are excluded by culture and excluded by respectable society and even excluded by the law of God can be brought into Jesus' family. It doesn't matter your pedigree. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter whether you've killed people. If you repent and believe in him, the grace of Jesus Christ can cover your sin and unite you with him. At the beginning of Matthew's gospel, he starts his gospel this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It was through Abraham that God had said so many centuries before that through you all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Oh, brothers and sisters, do you know how the book of Matthew ends? Do you know the words that were on Jesus' lips after he completed his work on the cross and his resurrection? How does it end? But go and make disciples of what? All nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you know why you are here this morning if you be in Christ Jesus? It is because the work of Jesus Christ was completed on the cross and in his resurrection, that the blessing that God had promised to Abraham might come to you who do not belong. You are not of Israel's race, number one, and you are not righteous, number two. And yet, those who are sanctified, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And so, the first sign of Christmas is the genealogy of all things. You thought it was something just to get past, didn't you? Don't want to read those names. That's the first sign that the gospel of Jesus has the right credentials, the right title, the right family line, and the right work. May I just say to you this morning that the message of Christmas is simple but profound, and it is this. Listen to me carefully. You don't belong, but you may come. Do you hear that? You don't belong, but you may come. On what grounds? On the grounds of the grace of Jesus. That and that alone. And so we close with those wonderful words from that old hymn, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than what? All my sin. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask that you would just help us again at this Advent season to see the wonder and glory of it all. Might we know with confidence and certainty that Jesus' work is sufficient and that Jesus' work has the right credentials. Maybe there's someone here this morning, you know you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You've known about it, you've heard about it, but you've never responded. Would you respond even this morning, knowing the promise of Scripture that whoever calls on the name of the Lord might be saved? Maybe there's others here this morning that you know in your heart you can't seem to get past that your past. things that still cling to you, look to him. Recognize that his grace is what covers. You're not accepted because of your past. You're not kept out of because of your past. You're accepted because his past. Would you receive that afresh and anew?